This short little passage in Mark begins a series of accounts where Jesus escalates the glories of the things that he's said and done. So don't let its brevity belie its importance in the Gospel of Mark. So we'll take up reading in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. This is God's word. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?" This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, impress upon us your majesty and glory. How you are Lord of all. There is not one space in all of creation where you do not reign with power. And help us to understand what this means for us as your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite scenes in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I'm talking mainly about the book, but the movie does some justice to this as well, is that scene where Gandalf has come back and he's still shrouded in his gray cloaks and he walks into the throne room of the King of Rohan, who's under the spell of Saruman and has grown withered and weary and is just under a cloud of darkness and despair. And this wizard Saruman starts taunting Gandalf. "Who are you, Gandalf the Grey?" And he throws off his cloak and he says, "I'm not Gandalf the Grey, I'm Gandalf the White." And boom, with power, casts out Saruman and frees the King of Rohan, who's restored to his glory. And all of the people in the Fellowship of the Ring who are still around look at Gandalf with wonder, "Who have we been hanging out with? What other secrets is he holding?" And that just begins an account of more amazing things that they see Gandalf, the White Wizard, do. And in this passage, we have Jesus doing something rather similar with his disciples. And they had seen him do great works of power, casting out demons and healing the sick. But here, in a very real way, Jesus casts off the gray shroud and reveals his true power. Power that they could not have imagined. Power that they struggled to even grasp and conceive of. And this short little account is designed to take our breath away at the magnitude of Jesus' majesty. It's telling us that we do not serve a Lord who's like any other Lord, or a Lord who answers to us and our whims, but we serve the Lord and ruler of all creation. And so let's try to understand what this means for us by seeing Jesus maybe through the eyes of the disciples in the boat. As we study the trouble they encountered, their lack of trust in Jesus, and the terrifying truth that they learned. So you have it there alliterated for you: trouble, trust, and terror. And the first thing I want you to see, and maybe Maybe one of the most shocking is this, that Jesus very often leads his people into trouble. Jesus very often leads his people into trouble. You remember that friend in high school who you always followed around and got you in trouble and your parents didn't want you hanging out with them? And maybe you were that friend. Let's just be honest. There's a kid across the street. He was a good kid. He didn't do anything bad. But when I hung out with him, I broke my arm. I got into my first fight. You know, it was just one of those strange things. When he moved away, everything seemed to be much nicer. And it had nothing to do with him at all. But you know that kid? Don't hang out with him. He's going to be a bad influence. Well, Jesus, make no mistake, Jesus is the one that initiates this trip into trouble. Like he says in verse 35, let's go across the other side. It's his idea. He finishes preaching and he doesn't even get out of the boat. They take him just as he is right there and they set off for the other side. There's a whole company with him, a whole bunch of other boats, and that doesn't stop him from leading them and the whole company into a great deal of trouble. Following the Lord of glory is little guarantee of peace and safety and comfort in this life. And there are numerous times where Jesus says, the world is going to treat you the same way it treated me. You are in for trouble. You are guaranteed suffering if you follow after me, which flies in the face of all the health and wealth and prosperity gospel preachers who seem to think otherwise. But why is this? Why is it that Jesus, the Lord of glory, the King and ruler of all, would lead his people into trouble? And there are a lot of reasons. One is creation's broken. I mean, you can't expect to walk far in this world and have things just be perfect, even if you are with Jesus. I mean, here's a storm. A great windstorm arose. And even the seasoned fishermen were afraid of it. And this wasn't unusual for this region. They still have storms like this. And they can come up on you in the blink of an eye. A friend of mine and I decided while we were at Clemson, we were going to get his canoe and put it on my 77 Buick Electra, tie it down, drive up to Lake Jocassee and canoe around and look. And it was glorious. We saw eagles and we decided, let's go across to the other side. Not remembering the Bible. And we got halfway across and on the horizon, this dark spot appears and starts coming for us with such speed that by the time we realized what it was, turned around and started paddling like mad back for the shore, we were overtaken by a storm in the blink of an eye. And that is exactly what's happened here. Obviously, we made it out alive, or at least I did. And these boats that they had, archaeologists have recovered several very fine specimens of the sort of boat that they used, had very low sides, covered on the front and maybe covered on the back, but it didn't take much for the waves to start splashing in and fill this boat up. And these great fishermen, disciples, were on edge. Sometimes when you follow Jesus in this world, brokenness and misery and the sorry state of creation become apparent to you. And there is going to be disease, and there is going to be hardship, and there are going to be storms. And that's what this world is like, and Jesus never promises anything different until he comes back the second time. But more significant than that is the fact that Jesus was leading them to the other side for the sake of preaching the gospel to other people. We find that he does that very thing in the next account. And so when you follow Jesus on his mission to declare his word in this world, he's going to take you through some of the greatest storms and trouble you've ever seen, because that's what it takes. The only cure for the brokenness of this world is the gospel. The only cure for the sinfulness that has wrecked even the dust of the earth is the declaration of who Jesus is and what He's done and the promise of His return. And when you take that good news out into this sinful world, you're going to go into some of the most troubled parts of the universe with the only light of hope there. The very path that we have to walk on in following Jesus in His mission is a path of suffering and is the path of misery and is very often the path of persecution. And as the Apostle Peter says later, as he's had time to reflect on these things, it should not surprise you when you encounter troubles of many kinds. In fact, the original readers of this gospel were very likely Christians in Rome who were facing increasing levels of persecution for no reason other than the fact that they were Christians. And they would see this storm and read themselves right into it and say, yes, this is exactly where Jesus has taken us. This is exactly what Jesus has done. Do you, like those original readers, see yourself in this story? Has following Jesus brought you trouble? Or are you really pursuing comfort and ease and peace? Following Jesus sets you at odds with all of the gods of this age. And you can't stand on Jesus' side and follow the Lord of all creation and not find yourself the enemy of the self-proclaimed gods of this world. And it's in everything. It's in the most basic relationships we have. Following Jesus in your marriage will lead to trouble. The Apostle Paul, very early on, had to counsel people who were converted and their spouse wasn't. And their spouse railed against them and despised them because of their faith. And they're looking to the apostles, what do we do? Following Jesus has brought trouble, even to our marriage. It brings trouble because you have to actually serve Jesus in your marriage and be honest when you're wrong and not just and live for somebody else. I preach a wedding service. 10 years of college ministry, you sort of get the wedding sermon down. And it didn't matter what passage of scripture I preached from, it almost was always the same sermon. You know, you only have 10 minutes to get the heart of marriage across to somebody else. And the heart of marriage was always this. It's not about you. It's about the other person. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It's not about you. It's about dying to you and living for the other. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, as the church does to Him. It's not about you and your desires and your whims, but honoring and respecting the other and living for Him and encouraging Him and empowering Him. And when you have to die to yourself and live for the other person, the wisdom of the world that speaks of happiness and comfort and peace, and if you're not happy there, move on. Go do something else. Live for yourself. Those gods will fight you tooth and nail. It's easier just to live for the sham of marriage and happiness than for the reality of what Jesus calls us to. When you follow Jesus, you follow Him into trouble. You do it in parenting, where it's not just teaching our children, like, behave well, like, do this, act the way I want you to so you don't embarrass me. I never do that. My poor children, the preacher's kids, right? But kids are kids. And we're called not to exasperate them, fathers, but to shepherd them, to know their hearts, to show them Jesus and grace and mercy and forgiveness. Children, you're to obey your parents. Even when you are convinced they're wrong and the things that they're saying are stupid to your ears. And it seems the older you get as a child, that sometimes the more silly the things your parents say sound. And then there's this day when you wake up and all of a sudden your parents got to be geniuses. You just have to get to that day yourself. But you understand, following Jesus goes totally against the wisdom of the world that says crazy things like, let your children decide everything. Well, there's no quicker way to exasperate your children than to let them be the parent. Jesus says, you are the parent. Shepherd them. Teach to them. Speak of the word when you're walking on the path, when you're lying down, when you're sitting down to eat, when you rise up to go. Talk about who I am and what I've called you to be and all the glories of heaven and the gospel. That's hard. Because we don't always get it ourselves. Following Jesus leads you into trouble and hardship and suffering in your career. I mean, where you're supposed to act with honesty and integrity, when the rest of the workforce is crushing one another. I had a boss once say, if you step on my foot, I will step on your head. Well, I love you too. What a great team we make. I once had to go to another boss who was a nicer man and admit that I did not do all the paperwork properly, sending this laptop back for repair, and it got lost, and I'm on the hook for $3,000 to $4,000 on a summer internship's pay. And I could have just blamed somebody else. Sometimes you have to say what's right, good, and true, and deal with the unjust judgment of the superiors, and trust that that's still where Jesus called you to walk and where Jesus called you to go. Or you could just have the sham of success and play the game and lie and cheat and steal. Nobody might know any better, but Jesus will. When you follow him, you follow him into trouble in the most basic things of life. And sometimes he just leads you straight into the thick of it. And you are hit with the worst trials you can imagine. Illness. Loss of job. A professor who just has it out for you and is going to fail you no matter what you say or do. And you learn the value of being weak and dependent and trusting in the Lord and his wisdom and his way and his path and not your way and your wisdom. Do you see yourself in the storm following Jesus? Look, if you follow after comfort and ease, you might be safe for a time. But when you follow Jesus, you can count on trouble. How will you react when he leads you through it? Excuse me. You know, sometimes when he leads us through it, we don't really believe that he cares for us. And this is the gist of the disciples' accusing question, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" The audacity of it. You can almost hear the sarcasm. "Don't you see the boat filling up with water? Are you going to sleep and do nothing? Hey, Jesus, that's salt water, in case you were wondering." And after all that they had seen him do, casting out demons, curing diseases, did it not occur to them in any way, shape, or form that maybe Jesus was asleep because he knew something? Why was their first inclination to doubt his care for them? "Don't you even care?" I mean, this one who could see people's thoughts and know the intentions of their heart and answer the questions that they hadn't even put on their lips. This one who could read your deepest intentions. How could he not care about them or not know that the storm was coming? This one who felt the crowds crush in on him so that he wanted to get a boat and he couldn't feel the water? This one who had compassion on the weak, on the leper, that he would touch him. Would he forget his own? Why was their first inclination to doubt? And there's that word, perishing. Do you not care that we're perishing? This isn't a little bump in the road. Well, I wouldn't have done it that way, Jesus, but whatever. This is seasoned fishermen fearing the end has come. And they look at Jesus and ask, "Why don't you even care?" I've watched with great interest how common it's become. And this isn't just recent. This has probably been the matter of years. But how common it is to try cases in the media. And you know what I mean. And if you listen to Fox News, you come out with one verdict. If you listen to MSNBC, you come out with another verdict. If you listen to NPR, you come out with another verdict, but you're prouder of the nuances that you have. And it's like we do everything we can to avoid actually having a fair, honest trial. With a judge to keep the order and a jury of peers to weigh the evidence and a prosecutor to prosecute and a defender to cross-examine. And just let's talk honestly and openly about all the stuff. Instead, we just tune into our favorite channel and hit the reverberation chamber and don't really listen to the other side and don't really care what they have to say and draw our own conclusions and make our own verdict and think ourselves wise. But how much do we do this with the Lord of glory as well? Put God on trial in our hearts where we are the judge and the jury and the prosecutor and the defense, and we reach a verdict on our own. And there's nothing like hard suffering to expose those sorts of doubts and fears. That's happened to the disciples. They judged him lacking in love and care. What about you? When that trouble comes that Jesus led you into, do you put him on trial? Do you think to yourself like the disciples? Does he even love me? Does he even care? Why would he allow this? Doesn't he know who I am? Or do you question his ability? This is more and more popular these days among the academic elite. Well, perhaps God's just not able. Maybe he's really, really smart. But he's not all powerful. He's like an alien or something. But he's not God. Or maybe you find fault with the way he rules, that his plan is not the best. This is not the best way for me to go, Lord. You should know that. Of all people, right? And we begin to doubt his love, and we begin to doubt his power, and we begin to doubt his plan, and we put him on trial, and we reach a verdict. But we shouldn't be surprised if he doesn't really listen to our verdict and our judgment. What if we were to see Jesus for who he really is? This passage parallels Jonah 1 so closely, it's hard to think it wasn't intentional. You know the story of Jonah. He runs away from God. He falls asleep in the boat, and the Lord sends a storm, and the sailors throw everything overboard, and they finally wake Jonah up, and they're like, "What are you doing asleep? Help us, we're going to die." And Jonah says, "Oh, this is about me. Y'all should just throw me overboard." And they refuse. No, no. The pagan sailors are more full of compassion than Jonah is. "Jonah, why didn't you just jump?" But, you know, some questions aren't answered. So they finally throw Jonah overboard, and the storm ceases instantly, so that the sailors, these pagan, godless sailors, know that the God of Jonah is almighty. And they are so full of terror that they offer sacrifices and worship him right there. Now, here's Jesus, sort of the anti-Jonah. He goes right where God needs, wants and goes. He leads them still into the storm, though. And here he is asleep, resting in the confidence that he is God and the Lord of glory. And no storm is going to do anything to him that he doesn't want it to do. And his disciples are struck with fear. And they wake him. And when Jesus stands up and calms the storm with a word, "Peace, be still." I mean, parents know that you can't calm children so mightily. How much more the wind and the waves? "Peace, be still," and it's calm. The disciples, it says in verse 41, "were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" They were terrified. The disciples who'd seen Jesus cast out demons and heal diseases and preach. But all of that, you understand, they could get their head around that. They'd heard of exorcisms before. The Jewish rabbis would do exorcisms from time to time. They'd seen preaching before. Even the healing, they didn't understand it. They'd seen doctors do great and wondrous things, I'm sure. But to speak a word and have all creation listen, that power is reserved for the one who made it. Forgive the weak analogies, but the one who can speak with authority into a child's life is really the parent. The one who can speak with authority into an employee's work is the employer. The one who can speak to the nation is the king. The only one that can command the wind and the waves is the one who made them. And the disciples realize this. And they stand in terror. Who have we been hanging out with? He's not just teacher. He's God. And in fact, Jesus even reveals this in the way he speaks. He rebukes the wind and the waves. The same word is used when he rebukes demons. The authority that he used to cast demons out of possessed people is the same authority that he uses to speaks silence to the wind and the waves. That's not just the authority of some itinerant exorcist rabbi, super Jesus. This is the power of God and the authority of the King. He was not a prophet. He's not just an angel. He's not just a really good moral teacher. This is the Lord of the universe, the Most High God, and there's no higher judge than He. If He can speak to creation and have creation obey His word, who speaks to Him? Whose word is higher than His? Who can call Him to account and say to Him, "What have you done?" And who can question His wisdom and His plan and His power? No one. He is the highest word, the highest authority. And this is the answer to our doubts. And this was the answer to the disciples' doubt. This is what Jesus says to them. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Do you not believe I am who I say I am? The answer to all of our doubts is the revelation of the Lord of glory in the person and work of Jesus. And we have to understand that that doesn't answer every single question that we have. Why is my boss so mean? Why don't my parents understand me? Why did this tragedy befall me? We don't always get every answer that we want. What we do get is the revelation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that ought to put our doubt on trial. I mean, why is it that your doubt gets the final word? What gives your doubt the authority and the power in your heart that it has? Tim Keller says it this way, you know, do you attack your doubts with the same veracity that you question the Lord? Do they hold water? Are they really as significant as you think? Why do you trust them over the Lord of glory? Who says to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." And what if we were to see Him for who He really is? Would we not, like those pagan sailors, like the disciples, be struck with terror and bow in awe and worship? And yet that's not where the Lord leaves us, in terror. Here He asks, "Why are you afraid?" Not just of the storm. How many times did Jesus come to His people and say, "Don't be afraid"? The Apostle John falls on his face and Jesus reaches out in the book of Revelation and says, "Don't be afraid. Have no fear." How often does He speak peace and comfort to His people? Because our King doesn't call us to be scared of Him. So He is powerful enough that we probably ought to be. He calls us to be connected to Him, to be adopted by Him, to be welcomed by Him, that He might rule and reign on our behalf for our good, for His glory. So that no matter where He leads us and no matter what questions it generates, we can have the confidence and the surety that Jesus only leads His people where He would have them go for their good and His glory. Even if it doesn't always seem that way. And we know this to be true because here He is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who made all things. Crucified. Killed with the execution method reserved for thieves and murderers. In a moment that seems to turn all of God's plans on its head. And yet in that moment, he reveals himself not simply to be creator, but also to be redeemer. For in that tragedy, in that darkest hour, he bore in his body the sins of his people. And he rose again in victory from the dead. Something that his disciples would understand when the day came. They could look back on all that Jesus said and did and understand this is what he was leading us through. This is what he was doing. And it's something that, though we may not see the full picture, we can know that if he can use the cross to redeem his people and rise in glory, so he can lead us through any trial and any darkness and any trouble to more glory on the other side. Because he's the King, the Lord of creation, the Redeemer of his people. And he doesn't lead us into trouble without care. He doesn't lead us into trouble and send us on our own. But he is there with us, and his word is with us, and his power protects us. And his promises are sure that he will bring his people his own home. This is the God we serve. This is the God we worship. This is the God we call on and bow to. Not a God who answers our beck and call. But a God who rules all things for his glory and for the sake of his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see you and teach us to worship you, that we might rejoice, that there is no reason in you to be afraid, but we can have confidence that our King is with us. No matter what we walk through, no matter what trial we endure, and no matter how it turns out, Lord, we know that those who are call on your name, who trust in you, have no reason to fear. Teach us what it means to be molded and shaped after your image, that you may be glorified in and through us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.